Turn to Acts chapter 11. We're continuing our study in the life of Paul. We're headed to the book of Galatians. The thing is, we think Paul wrote Galatians around 49 AD. At least that's what I think. That's controversial, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But as of last week, we'd only made it to the mid-40s AD. We have a few years left to go. We left Paul in Tarsus. He got there, I believe, sometime in the mid-30s, 36, 37, 38 AD. He stays there until the mid-40s. How do we know? He has to be out of Tarsus by then to minister in Jerusalem. We know that the famine in Jerusalem took place around 46 AD, and he was ministering in Antioch for a year before that. So that's where we're headed, and we're going to get a little closer this morning. A few more weeks, and we'll be beginning in earnest our study in Galatians. But this morning I want to start with a proverb, not a proverb from Scripture, but one I think most of you have heard. It takes a village to raise a child. And it's with some hesitation that I bring that out in this particular gathering, because you might associate that proverb with a book by the same title by Hillary Rodham Clinton. Whatever you think of Ms. Clinton and her politics, she didn't come up with the phrase. It's an ancient proverb. It's actually an African proverb. It exists in Africa in many forms. It takes a village to raise a child is how they say it in Nigeria. In Tanzania, they say one knee does not bring up a child. In the Swahili dialect, they say one hand does not nurse a child. But they're all saying the same thing. It takes more than any one of us to raise someone up to adulthood. What does that have to do with anything, Patrick? Today in our text, spoiler alert, we're going to see Barnabas go and fetch Saul from Tarsus. He goes to bring him to the growing church, to the growing work in Antioch that will be Paul's home base for his many missionary journeys. But the thing is, it's not all about Barnabas. It actually takes more than a village to position Paul to be the apostle and the servant and the writer and the mentor and the pastor that he becomes. It turns out it takes a church. Let's back up a step. But we're looking at the life of Paul. Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, who'd mentored Timothy and Titus, who planted churches. Our first encounter with Paul was in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Right after Stephen is stoned to death, Stephen the first martyr, we read, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they, the disciples, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, throughout the borders of Israel, in other words, except the apostles. It seems that they stayed in Jerusalem. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, Saul who's not yet a believer, Saul who's a Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul who's persecuting the church, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, and this is why we went back, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we went on over the last few weeks to look at how Paul, then called Saul, in pursuit of Christians, heads to Damascus. He gets warrants for their arrest from the Sanhedrin. He pursues them. Jesus interrupts his pursuit, stops him on the road to Damascus. Paul is saved. And by the time he gets to Damascus, he's no longer persecuting Christians. He is a Christian. In our last few weeks, we've looked at Paul's last few years, the years of his life after meeting Jesus on that road, on that day. The thing is, by the time that Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, the damage had already been done. Jerusalem had already been emptied largely of believers. Only the leadership, it seems, stayed behind, and perhaps not all of them. Remember when Saul goes back to meet with the apostles, he meets with Peter and James. Where were the rest of them? Were they there and they were too busy, or did they leave as well? We're not sure. But here's the connection. That last verse in Acts 8, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Picking up this morning in Acts 11, verse 19, What happened to those who were scattered? They went everywhere. Where's everywhere? Those who were scattered after the persecution, Acts 11:19, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Where are those places? Well, remember, Paul ends up in Tarsus. He leaves from Caesarea, goes up to Tarsus. Those fleeing persecution in Jerusalem went up to Phoenicia. That's where Tyre and Sidon are. That's what we would call Lebanon today. They went up to Antioch. Antioch, about 200 miles, just to get a sense of scale, from Sidon. And they also went to Cyprus, the island there, about 60 miles off of the coast. Christmas Eve a few years ago, we asked, why did Jesus come when he did? Well, the important answer, the immediate answer, is because he decided to, because God is sovereign. But we also went on to speculate, maybe it wasn't a coincidence, that Jesus came at a time where most of this part of the world all spoke the same language. Everyone living on that map and even further out on that map would have spoken Greek. So the stage was set for the rapid spread of the gospel. Everyone spoke the same language. The stage was set for the spread of the gospel because it was a time of enforced peace. The Roman Empire was enforcing what they called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So civil wars and border disputes were at a minimum, making it easier for the gospel to go forth. And Rome was doing what Rome does best. They built road after road after road, which made travel easier than it had ever been. One of those roads went straight to Antioch. The road still exists today. Rome was good at building roads. And obviously today the ancient city of Antioch is in ruins. In Paul's day, it was majestic. It was called Antioch the Golden, Antioch Queen of the East. It was the capital of the province of Pisidia. It had a population of about 500,000. And you and I say, well, that's what? The size of Wichita. That's not enormous. That made it the third largest city in the Roman Empire in those days. Third behind Rome and Alexandria. And we can only imagine the beauty of the city then. But we know it was a wealthy city. It was a port city. Much trade went in and out of Antioch. It was a hub for ships docking and goods traveling overland, both import and export. It was so prosperous, the main street of Antioch was 4 miles long. That was unheard of. It was paved with marble, lined with marble columns. And it was the only city that we know of in the ancient world where the streets were lit at night. They had streetlights, even in Paul's day. So it was wealthy. It was worldly. It was almost on a par with Corinth. Any kind of sin you wanted, you could find in Antioch. Any kind of worship that you sought after was there in Antioch. Every Greek god, every Roman god, every Syrian god had their place of worship in Antioch. The chief deity, the local deity that was above the rest was Daphne, and worship of Daphne was sexually immoral. Such was the city of Antioch, which to your ears and mine might make it, wow, Antioch, a good city for Christians to stay away from. God didn't think so. God actually thought it was the perfect nursery for the church to grow up in. The church had already spread to Judea and Samaria. Antioch is where God really began to fulfill his promise in Jesus' last words. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. Antioch is where outermost began. So the believers who fled Saul's persecution in Jerusalem, mid-30s AD, they show up, some of them, in Antioch, and still, verse 19, they began to preach the gospel because everyone there needed it. And they initially were preaching the word, verse 19, to no one but the Jews only, which because that was the pattern that had been laid down for them. That's what they had seen, so that's what they did. In Jesus' ministry, a few Gentiles, some dramatically were saved, some dramatically came to Christ because Jesus wanted to make that point. But the norm, the pattern, the regular was that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah who was speaking to the Jewish people. The thing is that his own people didn't receive him. He came to his people, they received him not. And so this is God's plan, that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. And by the time this is happening in Acts 11, it already had. In Acts 10 and 11, we skipped over it because we're studying the life of Paul, and Acts 10 and 11 feature Peter. But during Acts 10 and 11, Peter actually pioneered the gospel going forth to the Gentile world. And you can read that on your own. The thing is, they couldn't read it because it hadn't been written yet. And I don't think the news had reached them. So they were doing what Paul did. They were doing what they knew. They were doing what they saw. They were sharing the gospel in the synagogues with family, with friends, with people like them who worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But see, like them, over time, came to have a broader definition. Verse 20, some of the people who fled Jerusalem, turns out, were from that very region. They were from the region they fled to, which is probably why they went there. Hey, we can't stay in Jerusalem. The heat's on. Let's go back to where we grew up. Let's go back to where we have family. Let's go back to where we think we'll be safe. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, the region that we're talking about, which meant they'd be comfortable there. They spoke the language, they spoke Greek, and they were comfortable in Greek culture. And so eventually the thought occurs, why not share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with people like them in a different way? So verse 20, they spoke to the Hellenists, people culturally similar to them, preaching the Lord Jesus. They didn't preach that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. That wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't carry any weight with a Gentile. Wouldn't mean anything. But hey, Jesus, Son of God, came to earth to pay the price for our sin so that God who created you could forgive you and restore relationship with you. Jesus came to die for your sin so that sense of emptiness that you've always sort of had in the background, that you could find purpose and meaning, that sense that you have that you're a stranger in a strange land. You could be part of family. The things that we say to each other, the things that we say to our friends and family members, the people like us when we share Jesus with them, that's what they shared with the Hellenists, with the people of Greek culture they found themselves living with. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Hand of the Lord in Scripture is an idiom. It speaks of the power of the Lord, the power of the Lord's right hand, we read sometimes, especially in the Old Testament. And that can be power for judgment, or it can be power of blessing. It shows up both ways. And that's really the choice that God empowered them to preach. Hey, you can meet God in judgment, or you can meet God in the blessing of His grace. You get to choose. That's the gospel. And people believed the gospel. They believed in God. They believed that God sent His Son. They believed His Son died for their sins. More than that, they repented. They turned to the Lord. What does that mean? It means they turn from the life that they'd been living. Those two things always go together when somebody truly comes to Jesus and gives their life to Him. We can quibble about what order they happen in. They always happen together. Believe and repent. And they did. So people coming to Christ in Antioch are Jews, they're Gentiles, and here's the other thing, they're not all staying in Antioch because Antioch is a hub of culture and commerce. At any given time in Antioch, there'd be people not only from the south, not only from Jerusalem, there'd be people from India. There'd be people from Persia. There'd be people from China. Some of them heard the gospel and responded to the gospel and carried the gospel back to their home countries. Again, why did Jesus come when He did? Because it was the first time that travel like that on the scale that was taking place was easy. They did it because they could do it. Things are happening. God is moving. And eventually the church in Jerusalem is hearing about all of this. And they're no doubt wondering, what is going on? What is happening? This isn't what we expected. Pastor Chuck, who God used to pioneer the Calvary movement, was fond of telling us at every conference, at every gathering when we came together, he'd remind us, seek God. Find out where God is moving. Find out what God is doing and get on board. And I have no doubt that the growth of the Calvary movement has a lot to do with pastors who were brought up in ministry to seek and to see, to observe the present working of God the Holy Spirit, and with a desire to get on board, to be a part of it. Now, that's what the church in Jerusalem did. They didn't have Pastor Chuck to teach them that, but somehow they understood. There's a church up there, it's growing. And maybe they were thinking to themselves, they need guidance. Maybe they're thinking to themselves, they need an older, wiser hand so they don't get weird. But I think it's at least as likely that someone in their midst spoke up and said, that seems to be the epicenter of God's work today. Maybe we should go up and see what we can learn. So verse 22, they send an emissary. The news of these things came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. What a great move. We met Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, and from that passage we know he was an encourager. That was his conspicuous gift, his spiritual gift, if you will. Just one of those people who always would catch you doing something right. Would see the potential and encourage you to build on it. Hey, the thing that you're doing, keep doing. That's going to bear fruit. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up because God is working with you. And if you've just looked down the road, you're going to see that this is going to be worth it. Even if he didn't understand why, Paul could speak to you in a way that would convince you to press on. So I think that's part of why it made sense for Barnabas to go, whether people in Jerusalem recognized that or it was God's wisdom that pointed Barnabas out to them, either way or both. Acts 36 also tells us Barnabas was local. He was from that region. Another reason this is a fantastic move, because he knew the culture. He knew the people. He would be in his element. Because as much as we want to believe people are people everywhere, that's just not true, is it? I remember growing up in Minnesota and moving to New Jersey for the first time, and people said, because they knew, are you ready for the East Coast? And with all of the Minnesota naivete I could muster, I said, ah, shucks, people's people. No. Jersey's a different place. And I wasn't ready. But Barnabas was, because he'd lived in that region. He was from that region. He knew what to expect. He spoke the language, not only the literal language of Greek, but he knew what it was to be one of the people who lived there. So he goes in verse 23. He came and he'd seen the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And that doesn't sound like much. That just sounds like warm and fuzzy spirituality. Verse 23, when we first glance at it, it seems like packing peanuts. You know, one of those verses that surround the really good, chewy, meaty, doctrinal verses. But see, there in that verse, I think is one of the critical steps. One of the pivot points, if you will, in the history of the church. Because that verse tells us that Barnabas and the church in Jerusalem that sent Barnabas weren't threatened by something that they hadn't seen yet. They weren't intimidated by something that they didn't understand. Antioch, the church in Antioch, the church in Gentile country is growing faster than the church in Jerusalem. Okay. Gentiles are coming to Christ in greater numbers than Jews are. All right. Instead of being threatened or intimidated, they said, this is what God is doing. And it isn't what we expected. This, frankly, it wasn't what we were ready for, but this is amazing. What can we do to get on board with what God is doing today? Because Barnabas and the church in Jerusalem that sent him recognized this is what Jesus meant in Acts 1 verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts. The outermost parts means Gentiles. If the gospel is going to go outside Israel, it makes sense it would go to Gentiles. It's an unfortunate fact of church history that the church has not always been as willing to get on board with the present working of God the Holy Spirit as the church in Jerusalem and their emissary Barnabas were. In fact, church history tells us the greatest opposition to the present work of God the Holy Spirit usually comes from those who are most deeply involved with the past work. Those in the middle of the last great revival are usually the greatest barrier to the next revival. We saw that in the Jesus movement, the revival that spawned Calvary in the 60s and 70s and in California, but also on the East Coast and in Europe and other parts of the world. God pouring out His Holy Spirit. People coming to the church in huge numbers. The resistance to what God was doing and the churches that were forming and the pastors that were being raised up and the style of ministry that was happening, the resistance came from the church. It came from the church who said, this isn't what we do. This isn't what we've ever done. This isn't what church is supposed to look like. Surf culture said, groovy. We can get down with that. Drug culture said, okay. Peace and love makes sense. The free love movement said, okay, this isn't what we thought love meant, but maybe we need to rethink our thinking. The world was receptive. Mainline denominations said unclean, anathema, unholy. Not always and not everywhere. Praise God, the body of Christ is bigger than just Calvary. And praise God that we can disagree on non-essentials and still unite for the sake of the gospel. I was so encouraged last week. A friend of mine in town, he's not a Calvary guy. In fact, he's the opposite of a Calvary guy. He's a believer, but the denomination where he's ordained, everything that a Christian can disagree about, we disagree about. We agree about the inspiration of Scripture, the veracity of Scripture. We agree on the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. Everything else, eschatology and the present work of the Holy Spirit and predestination. Name things that Christians disagree about, we disagree. So a couple of weeks ago, he takes his son to college. His son is going to college in northern Georgia. And he comes back and he says, hey, so funny thing, we visited a bunch of schools when we took our son out to college. Guess where he's going to be going to church? I said, I don't know. He said, Calvary Chapel. I said, that doesn't make sense to me. He said, yeah, it does. He said, because I can't find a church that's, you know, of our stripe. And he said, Calvary, whatever we disagree about, you guys teach the word. And I want my son someplace where the word is taught. And so, you know, we can disagree about that stuff. I want a church that's going to love my kid and help him be in the Bible. And I thought, you know, what a great testimony, not just of what God is doing in Calvary, but in what God wants to do among the different tribes and denominations and divisions that we construct for ourselves. But the thing is, we construct them for ourselves. And if we're not careful, we, Calvary, will be the old men that tell the next generation not to do church the way that they're doing it. Here's the thing. We're trying, Calvary, as a movement, the 2,000 churches around the world that make up Calvary, we're trying to do something that no church movement in the history of church has ever done. We're trying to be relevant for a second half century. Church movements are relevant, church history tells us, for 40 or 50 years, for a generation. And then God does something different. I'm concerned that we aren't going to succeed in our quest to be relevant for another 50 years because we're going to make the mistake of all the movements that came before us. We're going to make the mistake of believing that God can only move the way that we're used to seeing Him move. In the places that we're accustomed to, with the people that are familiar to us, with the style that makes sense to us, and the music that we like. Hey, it's worked for 50 years. That tells us that it probably won't work a lot longer. You know, the things that we take for granted, contemporary Christian music for worship, that came out of the Jesus movement, verse-by-verse expositional teaching, came back to the church through the Jesus movement. It was almost extinct. But every revival of God begins with a rediscovery of God's word, and so too with the Jesus movement. But I don't know that it's going to look exactly the same in another 10 years that it does today. In fact, I'm quite sure that it can't. And that's what makes me think that it won't, because God loves us too much. Patrick, what are you talking about? I don't think that we can keep doing church the way that we've been doing church a whole lot longer. Not if we want to reach the world. And the reason I think that is junior high. Actually, not just junior high, but youth. But the story starts with junior high. A couple years ago, a conversation. I started to hear a bubbling. You know, in talking to youth pastors and especially junior high pastors, the conversations I was having, the conversations I was hearing, there was a consistent undercurrent. Junior high pastors were saying the ways that we grew up ministering aren't working. The youth ministry that we grew up in isn't successfully connecting with junior high students, at least not the way that we remember seeing. We're doing the same things. We're doing them prayerfully. We think we're doing them well, but not with the same results, not with the same heart change, not with the same transformation. And it's easy to brush that off and say, okay, well, you know, junior high kids are junior high kids. And it's always been that way. Except there's something different about the kids who were in junior high a couple of years ago. They were the first students that didn't know a world without iPhones, smartphones, iPads. And I think we're only beginning to scratch the surface of starting to understand the way that that's transforming, not just our culture, but our brain chemistry. There are fascinating articles being written on how our electronic devices are rewiring our brains. What does that do to someone who's never not had a smartphone in their hands? We're only starting to figure that out, but we're seeing that. We're seeing the fruit of that in ministry. And the students who were in junior high a couple of years ago, they're in high school today, and now high school pastors are saying the same thing. We don't think the way that we're used to doing youth ministry is the way that God would have us do youth ministry, at least not for much longer. Doesn't mean we're going to give up. Doesn't mean we're going to stop trying. Doesn't mean, hey, take your kids and pull them out and take them to a different church. I don't know a church that's cracked the code, which is why I think that God has got to be ready to speak something new. He loves us too much not to. And so we pray. And we look to the example of Barnabas, because Barnabas was smart enough to realize different isn't always good, but different isn't always bad either. He looked around and he said, this different is from the Lord. This different is winning souls. This different has to be good. And he recognized that because he was a good man, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he needed to be those three things. He needed to be a good man, not in sin, because a person in habitual sin and unwilling to repent can't hear the voice of the Lord, can't discern the Lord's leading. He had to be full of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word and to be able to carry it out. And he had to be full of faith to believe that God was calling him to something that he'd never seen, to trust God, to walk into those uncharted water, uncharted territory. That was what Barnabas was. What Barnabas wasn't was a legalist. He wasn't bound by precedent. He wasn't constrained by what he'd seen. What he knew was that God was moving, and he brought him to Antioch to be a part of it. And he was confident, hey, I'm going to be the person that God made me to be and see what God would have me do here in the midst of this fresh work. He didn't go to Antioch and try to be Peter. He didn't go to Antioch and try to be Paul. He didn't go to Antioch and try to make Antioch into Jerusalem. He went to Antioch to be who he was. He was an encourager. So he encouraged. He said, guys, you might not recognize it, but this is amazing. God is moving. Keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to a Calvary Pastors Conference next weekend. And I'm going there to have fellowship with my brother pastors and yes, to be encouraged in God's word. But one of the things that I recognize is that God is not moving the exact same way in Calvary that he did 40 years ago. Our church, a church our size, is more and more the norm in the Calvary movement. The churches, the pastors who go to speak at these conferences, they come from the churches that were founded 40 years ago. Calvary Fort Lauderdale with its 20,000 people and Harvest Christian Fellowship, Greg Laurie with its 25,000 people and Joe Foch from Calvary Philly with its 15,000 people and actually my pastor speaking at this conference, Calvary Oldbridge with its 3,000 or 4,000 people. But not every church is supposed to grow up like that. That was a unique season in God's timeline. I think God loves small churches, and the reason I believe that is he made a lot of them. This church is about triple the size of the average church in America. Average church in America is 71 people. We're about triple that. And the point is, not every church is destined to grow up to be like the Calvaries that we grew up being mentored by. And one of the things that has been helpful to me in my ministry is to have a Barnabas who says, hey, you don't have to be like Calvary Old Bridge or Calvary Costa Mesa or Calvary anywhere else. Be Calvary Wichita. But be everything that God wants Calvary Wichita to be. Seek God and hear from God and do what God tells you to do. Be a person who's good and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith and see what God wants to do. That's what Barnabas said. It's exactly what he said. Verse 23, he encouraged them with all purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Continue with the Lord. Crack that verb and see what's inside. That's cleave to the Lord. Cleave like marriage. Leave your father and mother and be one together. Continue with the Lord. Be one with Jesus. Another way to translate that would be abide in the Lord. Abide in the John 8:31 sense. Abide in my word. Abide from the same root as abode. Live in. Make my word your home, Jesus says. Keep on keeping on with the Lord, Barnabas encourages the church in Antioch. Who is he talking to there? He's talking to disciples. Step back and notice what's happening. People are getting saved. They get saved. They testify to the gospel that saved them. They're transformed by God the Holy Spirit as he indwells them. Pretty soon, some of them are teaching. And so more people are getting saved and they testify. They witness. And the transformation continues. Sanctification unfolds. Some of them become teachers. What do we call that? We call that church. As people come together, they're worshiping and witnessing. They're being edified, but they're evangelizing. They're testifying. They're teaching. Why? Because they're continuing in the Lord. That one piece of encouragement, that single exhortation, make your home in Jesus. Cleave to Jesus. Brought forth all of the fruit that's happening in Antioch. When believers abide in the Lord, church happens. When we continue with the Lord, when we seek unity with him. Barnabas was an encourager. He said, this is the best advice I can give you. This is one size fits all. It's never not relevant. Even 2,000 years later, it couldn't be more relevant for you and me. Continue with the Lord. That's never the wrong thing to say to someone, because we never graduate beyond that. The closest unity that too many believers experience with Jesus is right after they're saved. And then it's a slow, steady decline from there. It should be exactly the opposite. Barnabas says, continue with the Lord. Keep cleaving. Keep abiding. That's never the wrong advice to give someone, because it's never not relevant. The Christian life really comes down to just that, abiding. Doctrine is great. Theology is fantastic. Knowledge is wonderful. But if I don't have a relationship with the God that my theology talks about, what good is it? 20 years of counseling, 20 years of listening to people. Why isn't my life fulfilling? Why am I not peaceful even as a believer? Why is joy so fleeting? Why is sin so attractive? And my question is, do you have, present tense, are you having a relationship with God? Are you cleaving to Jesus today? Are you abiding? If not, why are you expecting power and purpose and passion and peace? Those promises are contingent on abiding. Again, abide, abode, same root. Live with God. Let him live with you. Let him dwell within you. Don't just come to visit once in a while. Talking to a brother yesterday, I said, how's your relationship with so-and-so, a family member? And he said, you know, it's actually getting better. We're seeing each other once a week. We're making a point of getting together once a week. And he said, I'm encouraged. It's a really good start. And I was glad that he added that last part, the part about it being a good start. Because that's a friendship. Hey, we're going to get together once a week and have a meal. We're going to get together once a week and have a cup of coffee. We're going to call up once a week and talk on the phone. Once a week is a friendship. It's an acquaintance. What's a marriage? If you heard that a husband and wife were seeing each other, they were you know, going out on a date once a week, he'd say, "Man, I'm concerned about that marriage, because that's not cleaving. That's not abiding with." He'd say, "That's dating. Maybe. That's not a marriage. What is God calling us to? We're the bride of Christ. He's inviting us to cleave to Him, to abide with Him, not to get together with Him once a week at that place on Hillside. Oh, God, you know, God's a great friend. He's, you know, and like every great friend, we don't talk for weeks at a time. We can pick up right where we left off. It's not the relationship He wants to have with us. He wants to live with us. Wants to live His life through us. Commit to that, family. Commit to that. Everything will change. Continue with the Lord, verse 23. Everything will change and it'll keep changing. Okay, that's one option, you're saying to yourself. What's plan B? There is no plan B. God wants what's best for us. So He doesn't entertain thoughts about second best, third best. He doesn't speak in terms of honorable mention or consolation prize. What's best is plan A for abide. He wants us to have power and purpose and passion and peace. He's promised that, but we have to abide to get it. Okay, I'll give that some thought. Be careful, because God will wait. He's made the first move. He's extended the offer. He's given us the opportunity. The next move is ours, and God will wait. Unless He doesn't. But if He doesn't, here's what will happen. God might just get tired of waiting and wreck your life so you have no choice to cleave to Him. I've been there. It's not a lot of fun. I wish I had gone down easy. I wish I had fallen on the rock rather than letting the rock fall on me. How much easier to do what the disciples in Antioch did. They weren't thinking about plan B. They weren't worried about what if this Jesus thing doesn't work out. They found Jesus. They started abiding in Jesus. They said, "Barnabas, are we doing it right?" He said, "You're doing it exactly right. Keep doing what you're doing." So they did. They continued with the Lord. And as they did, verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. People were getting saved. And as they continued with the Lord continued with them. He manifested His power. He was building His kingdom. So where do we get to Paul? This is the footsteps of Paul, but we haven't talked much about Paul. Everything we've been talking about sets the stage for what happens next. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, because that's the last place that he knew that he was. The ministry is growing. God is moving. People are multiplying. Work is increasing. Who can help? What about that guy Saul? Last time Barnabas saw Saul, 10 years ago. Maybe 7, but I think closer to 10. He was fleeing Jerusalem to Tarsus. But Barnabas had spent some time with him, and he knew the man, and he knew his mission. He knew his mandate from the Lord, Acts 9:15, was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Barnabas was Paul's mentor at that point. So he did what godly mentors try to do. Hey, on the one hand, I've got some ministry. Who's the right person for the ministry? Hey, you know, I've got this guy. What's the right ministry for this guy? And he said, wow, I can put these things together. I know this is the perfect ministry for my guy Saul, and Saul's the perfect guy for this ministry. I got to go find him. So verse 25, he seeks out Saul. Turns out not to be easy. Saul isn't where he thought he was. Not in any of the places he expected him to be. Why not? Speculation, but things that I found this week on my way to looking up other things. Philippians 3:8, you know, the things that I held dear, I counted all as loss. I always understood that to mean the things I thought were valuable turned out to be trinkets and trash. And Jesus is what's really precious. And I think that that's absolutely true. But I stumbled this week across another translation of that same passage that says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss. I didn't just count them as lost. Another way of reading that might be, I lost everything of value. And I realized that they didn't amount to anything anyway. But I think it's possible that Paul got to Tarsus expecting to be greeted by family and friends and was disowned and disinherited and divorced by his wife. He wasn't where Barnabas was expecting him. He wasn't with family, in other words. So where was he? We don't know. What was he doing? We do know that. He was ministering. How do we know? Because when Barnabas came to look for him, he was ready. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't sulking. He hadn't disqualified himself. He was serving. And when Barnabas says, hey, I want to take your talents and bring it to Antioch, Saul said, okay, is God in this? Let's pray. Yeah, let's go. Ironically, he did what the disciples who were fleeing his persecution did. He got to a place and said, this is where I am now. It's not where I expected it to be. I don't think it's where I'm going to end up, but it's where I am now. I guess I'll bloom where I'm planted. Five different people last week, after I talked about Paul's time of waiting in Tarsus, came up and said, hey, do you know what waiters do? What do? Waiters serve. What do you do when you're waiting? Yes, I'd never heard that, but I love it. So Barnabas comes, Paul's in a place to be used because he's been serving. And when he'd found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You were probably taught, like I was taught, that the term Christian was originally disparaging. It was an insult. You little Christ. You Christ cult person, you. But you know, another way to read that is having the likeness of Christ. And however it was intended, that had to be true. How do I know? Because people were coming to Christ. How do we lead people to Christ? By showing them Christ. Right? By arguing, by abiding. By being so full of Christ that his visage is compelling. That's what it is to be a witness, to show someone, to tell someone about the reality of someone. Antioch was the first place people were called Christians. It wasn't the last, because starting next week, we're going to see in the footsteps of Paul go out from Antioch, preaching the gospel and planting churches and training pastors and reaching Gentiles. But he didn't get there alone. Let's circle back to where we started. He didn't get there alone. Yeah, Patrick, you've been talking about Barnabas for like half an hour now. And that's true, and we'll get to him. But even before we get to verse 25, look at the collection of people God uses to get Paul to the place God wants to use Paul. He uses displaced people. Going to have about 5 points if you're jotting things down. God uses displaced people, persecuted people, who ended up in a different place than they planned on being, but they didn't lick their wounds, they didn't hunker down, they didn't get bitter, they didn't say, wow, did life deal me a crummy hand? They said, this is where I am, this is where God has brought me, or at least allowed me to be, so this is where I'll serve. And if the persecuted believers, the displaced people who flee to Antioch, don't have that attitude, there's no church. And so there's no need for Paul. God used displaced people. He used daring people in Antioch. People who showed up there having only seen the gospel go to Jews, but who dared to believe that God was bigger than what they'd seen. Bigger maybe than what they could imagine. People who dared to ask, why not the Gentiles? Why can't God love the Gentiles? Why can't he work outside Israel just like he works inside Israel? Why can't God be bigger than the sum of my experience? If the early church in Antioch doesn't dare to believe in a really big God, no need for a Paul. Displaced people, daring people, God uses devoted people back in Jerusalem who weren't devoted to their local church or their local tribe or their local brand, but who were devoted to God. This is what God wants to do. This is how he wants to do it. And maybe, just maybe, it's bigger than our own backyard. It's bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger than our trademark. So they sent Barnabas. They said, you know, we're probably not going to get anything back from this, but we're going to invest in God's work in a faraway place, just like we send James, just like we send Josh, just like we send Sam, just like we send Amanda. If they don't do that, if they aren't devoted enough to God to invest in something bigger than their local work, What happens in Antioch? Does the church collapse for lack of support? Do they fracture over the Jew-Gentile issue? Do they implode because of doubt? Are we doing it right? We don't know. We don't have a roadmap. Are they disavowed? Are they condemned as rogue by the home church? If any of those things happen, there's no Paul. God uses daring people, devoted people, deployed people. That's Barnabas. The church in Jerusalem believed in win, build, send. They sent Barnabas, but Barnabas went. He was willing to be sent. He went on a mission to encourage, to equip, to enable. He went on a mission to tell people, keep doing what you're doing. He went on a mission to tell them to abide. If Barnabas isn't sent by devoted people, if he doesn't go, if he isn't willing to be deployed, if he isn't willing to be used at places and times of God's choosing, not his choosing, there's no Paul. Because without Barnabas' encouragement, I'm convinced the church in Antioch ends up like that seed planted on rocky soil. It blooms fast and it withers even faster under the heat of the sun. I think without Barnabas' encouragement at that critical moment, the work burns up. But even if it doesn't, even if God uses another encourager, who knew where Paul was? Who knew that Paul was? Who'd ever heard of this guy other than as a persecutor of the brethren? If Barnabas isn't willing to be deployed, how does Paul get in the game? And finally, there were people willing to be disciples. There were countless people who were just abiding and cleaving and continuing and seeking to be more and more in the image of Christ, willing to be witnesses. Without disciples, who does Paul need to teach? Without the multiplication of the church, why is there need for anybody but Barnabas? No church, no ministry, no ministry, no need for Paul. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting, out of all of the people that I just named, all of the categories of people that I just went through, the only name we have is Barnabas. One name out of what, dozens? More like hundreds or thousands, I think. Hundreds or thousands who have to do what they did so Paul can come to Antioch and be positioned for what God is going to have him do. And we don't know their names. And here's the thing. A lot of times when God conspicuously omits names like this, I get to wondering, is he inviting us to fill in the blank with our own name? You've been to weddings where the pastor pulls out 1 Corinthians 13 and he says to the couple, hey, put your name here in this love chapter. Patrick suffers long and is kind. Anne keeps no record of wrongs and so on. And the point is that that's God's agape love, and that's the love that we're called to manifest in our marriages. But I think there's a fill in the blank here for us. I think the Holy Spirit is inviting us to look at these unnamed Christian workers and say, Patrick, is he willing to be displaced? Anne, is she willing to dare believe in a really big God? Hector, is he willing to be more devoted to God than to the local work? Grayson, is she willing to be deployed? And so on. Too often we hide behind the excuse, well, I'm no Paul. I'm a nobody. You know, it's good. If you know that you're not a Paul, don't try to be a Paul. You know, we've got this idea in America, and you know, this is America, and every little girl and boy can grow up to be anything that they want to be. And I get that and I appreciate that, but not everyone can be a Paul because God isn't calling everyone to be a Paul, so he's not going to anoint everyone to be a Paul. Because the church can only handle so many Pauls at a time. And one of the challenges we face in 21st century America is we've got all of these people running around trying to be Paul who just aren't. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and it worked because he was. God called Paul, and Paul followed God. You got a lot of people who are saying, hey, follow me as I follow me. Kanye West has a church now. I'm just going to let that sit there. Follow me even though I'm not following God. That's dangerous. That's damaging. And it happens every day all around us in some of the largest churches in our country. We can't all be Paul. Not everyone can handle the persecution that comes with being Paul. If someone claims to be a Paul, ask them for the persecution they've experienced in their life. Because that was Paul's credentials. If you know you're not a Paul, be who you are. Because it doesn't follow, well, if I'm not a Paul, I'm a nobody. I can't do anything for the kingdom of God. Listen, as we wrap up today, if you've checked down, I understand because I've been talking for a minute, but come back. If your thought is, well, if I'm not a Paul, then I'm nobody. I can't do anything for the kingdom of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was nobodies that put Paul in the place where God would use him. It was nobodies who set Paul up for success. It took a whole village of nobodies, a village of nobodies in Jerusalem, another village of nobodies up in Antioch to send Paul on his way. Who's the next Paul that God wants to use? Who's God gonna use to usher in this revival that we're praying for? Who's the leader, the evangelist, the teacher, the songwriter? I don't know. Is it someone that we know, someone that we've heard of? Or is it someone who's laboring in anonymity in Tarsus right now? I don't know. More importantly, it doesn't matter. Out of all the believers in Antioch, there was one guy who knew Paul's name, at least one guy who knew Paul as a minister and not as a murderer. Only one guy knew Paul's ministry. Only one guy knew who Paul would become. What did the rest of them know? They knew Jesus. And they knew the ministry that Jesus had called them to abide in him, to cleave to him, to surrender and become more and more like him. They had no idea that ministry would have the legacy that it did. They had no clue that their faithfulness would beget Paul's fruitfulness. What is God preparing right now? I don't know, but I truly believe it's something. Because we see the signs. We know that the ways in which we've been ministering might not be relevant much longer. And then some demographics, I don't think that they're doing it today. Doesn't mean that the gospel changes. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But how do we convey the gospel? And how do we instill community in people who have been grown up in the 21st century? I'm praying that God would pour out His Spirit and with His Holy Spirit ways to reach this next generation of lost souls. I don't know what it's going to look like, but just like people were waiting for Einstein, for decades people knew that Newtonian physics didn't explain everything they were observing. They said there's got to be more going on than we figured out yet. And so they were ready for Einstein when he came. I'm praying that we're ready for the next move of God the Holy Spirit. That will work with him, not against him. What's he preparing? I don't know. What wheels are turning? What schemes does he have in motion? I don't. There's no way to know. I might not get to know. I might be talking to Jesus in heaven about it before I see it here. But man, what a thrill to think that one day we might stand before Jesus at the Bema seat and have Jesus say, "Hey, remember that time where you spoke up? No one knew what to say, but you spoke up. Remember that time that no one was going to go do that ministry, but you showed up? Remember that time that you had no idea what to do, so you looked up and you prayed? Remember the time that you called someone up and said, 'I'm not sure what's going on, but I think we should be a part of it.' Hey, here's the rest of the story." What a thrill to be able to hear from Jesus. "Hey, here's what I had in motion. Here's what I was doing. Here's who else was involved. Here's the community that I was raising up. Here's the part that you played and you didn't even know it at the time. And here's the crown that I'm giving to everyone who was a part of that. And here's the word I have for you. Well done, good and faithful servant." See, I don't want to miss that. And I don't intend to miss it. And you won't miss it. We won't miss it if every day we remember Barnabas' words, if every day we continue with Jesus, if every day we decide to dwell with Him and to let Him dwell richly in us, to abide in Him. If every day we wake up and say, today I'm going to cleave to God. I'm going to be as close to God as He'll let me. If every day I wake up and say, God, what do you have for me today? What do you want me to do today? How can I be like you? How can I bring you to my little corner of the village? Lord, how exciting it's going to be when we see you face to face. And there's part of us that can't wait, and there's part of us that knows there's so much left to do. Lord, you measure our days. Would you teach us to redeem our days? And as we cry out to you, as we cling to you, Lord, may we be used of you. Nobody's. Let the world forget the name Patrick, the name Calvary, the name Chuck Smith, that the name Jesus Christ would be lifted high.